Thank you, Nancy. Oh, what a wonderful day. It just feels so good to be alive as we rally back together here as a congregation. It's that time of the year to leap into the fall season with all that God has planned for us. Hopefully we live in the expectation and in the anticipation of what God wants to do with us and how we will be. My prayer every September is that as the weeks of this year move swiftly to the end, we each will be able to feel, to sense the deep and abiding joy of our faith and salvation. Let's celebrate. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I smiled when Hannah announced that she chose a circus theme for this rally Sunday as our faith formation and classes and all our activities kick off. Part of the reason for my smile is that I am aware how she and how most all of us do seem to be living as part of a three-ring circus with so much going on in and all around our lives. Life for me can certainly days feel like a high-wire balancing act, or if I'm grasping hold of a flying trapeze or trying to tame lions or dodging the clowns that seem to creep up unexpectedly to surprise us and cause a whole host of emotions. Yet thinking about life as a circus can also cause me to feel some joy. I remember attending the circuses of my past. Joy under the big top. A circus can be amazing and can be filled with joy. Jesus, too, is quite amazing, and Jesus brings us joy. He tells these wonderful brief stories that are so multidimensional. They're easy to grasp at first, but what you see in them, I've always discovered, depends on exactly where you're standing in any given moment. The same story can be both comforting and reassuring and also quite startling and self-revealing. Within seconds, we can be both soothed and challenged by the same story. It's also amazing. There are three stories here in Luke chapter 15 that rapidly come at us. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost or the prodigal son. Now, Luke groups them together because in telling these stories, Jesus is making a simple but profound point about God. God rejoices deliriously when the lost are found. These stories lead me to want to find Jesus because just look at the party that's being held for the lost. This chapter in Luke's gospel is called by some scholars a gospel within a gospel. It's proclaiming good news all over the place. Everything that was lost is found. It seems like God's talent for finding us proves greater than our talent for getting lost. And there is joy in heaven as well on earth when the lost is found. Many of us heard these stories when we were children. We love these parables because we imagine ourselves on the receiving end of them. I listen to the parable of the lost sheep, and I'm that tuckered out lamb embraced in the Redeemer's arms, being carried on his shoulders, never to wander off again. Or I'm that coin lying in some dark corner of the universe, until a good person who will not give up sweeps me into the light. However, in their original context, they might not have sounded like real good news, the good news that we know them to be today. At the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is once again being criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees for spending his day with sinners. The lepers, the tax collectors, the women of the night. and not only talking with them, but even eating with them, which would have been in clear defiance of the Jewish dietary and purity laws. He's gone way beyond just receiving them, but he has returned their hospitality and brought them to him as a host would receive a guest. The sinners are absolutely fascinated with Jesus' treatment of them. Whatever this man has to say, they all want to hear more of it. And they come closer to him, while the Pharisees and the scribes are choking on their anger and rage. Now, with our 21st century mindset and vantage point, these words can be hard for us to think about what all the fuss is about. Jesus, the good shepherd, is simply doing his job. Jesus, the good housekeeper, is just making sure every corner has been swept. Both sinner and Pharisee are brought face to face by Jesus. The story of the lost sheep begins with that rhetorical question. Which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until it is found? Well, in all actuality, I think a whole lot of us wouldn't leave 99 at all. We'd build bigger fences. We'd enhance our security, maybe implant chips in them and come up with some kind of GPS surveillance and keep them away from the green pastures and still waters and feed them pellets. A 1%, isn't that an acceptable loss ratio? Risk management. Keep your eye on the ball and focus on the 99. But this isn't so with Jesus. Jesus is telling us about a shepherd who will move heaven and earth to find the one sheep that is lost, and then call together friends and neighbors for a party to rejoice. And the punchline is, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Great news. Or is it? The second story begins with the word "or" as a way of letting us know that it's a different way of saying the same thing. And in this instance, the God figure is a woman who has lost a coin. Small house, close quarters, dirt floor, one window. She lights a lamp and sweeps the house to find her coin. This is a major project to undertake in a multi-purpose space where people sat on the floor and slept on rugs on the floor. When she finds her coin, it's party time. The same party as the party of the first. The lost has been found. This is what it's all about. Rejoice. And although it's not a part of the scripture reading for today, the story of the father with the two sons comes right away next. Two sons. One of them stays home. The other one goes and blows the inheritance. And the father trips all over himself, welcoming home his wayward son. Rejoice. There's good news in these stories, isn't there? God cares for the lost. God is that kind of shepherd. God is that kind of woman who searches diligently. God is that kind of father. God cares passionately and deeply for each one of us. God undertakes great effort and even risks in order to reach out to us. In forgiving and welcoming us home, God becomes vulnerable to sheep like us who wander off, to coins like us who get turned on edges and wobble off into strange places, children like us who want to sample life in the fast lane. Jesus is saying, Do you want to give God joy? Then come home. God is all about the party that celebrates the homecoming. That's one way we can read these stories. That's one level of meaning in them. Oh, and it just feels so wonderful, so glorious. These scribes and Pharisees are maybe like the 1 or 2% in any church who grumble and complain. Now, I haven't been here that long with this congregation. You probably don't have any of these grumblers and complainers. But, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they were resentful because Jesus spent more time with the outcasts than he did with the folks who were trying to be good and righteous. So Jesus tells these innocent-sounding stories with a repeated punchline that packs a punch. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is making very clear his mission and his calling. He's calling these critical scribes and Pharisees to come and join the party. He calls them to care more about what God cares about, but they're not sure. The third story, the one about the two sons, ends with a scene that dramatizes the attitudes and feelings, I think, of the scribes and Pharisees. The father is, for a moment, outside the party and pleading with his older son, the one who stayed home, to, hey, come and join the celebration feast. The father says, we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost but has been found. Amazing grace. But you know, we never find out how this story ends. Does the elder son join the party or not? Jesus never tells us. In the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, the answer is no. They never do agree to go to the party of joy with Jesus. They never accept his words about God's priorities. They regard Jesus as a threat to their religion. And their conflict with Jesus will continue all the way to the cross. To the very end, they care more about their purity of piety, their high standards and moral expectations, than for the inclusiveness of God's embrace. Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that these folks are really not that hard to understand. Their resentment just may resonate in us. How can you devote your whole life to worshiping and serving a God who cares more for the sinner than for those who are trying at least to be good? Does God reward sinners and just ignore the good girls and boys? And how do I know I'm good unless I can point to someone who is recognizably bad and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like that? What's the point of being inside the circle of God's favor if there are not others who are outside? I know it can sound harsh and crude, but I tell you, it's kind of a subtle and slippery slope. Because before too long, we find ourselves thinking things like, well, thank you, God, that I'm not like those Pharisees. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those fundamentalists. Thank you, God, I'm not like those Bible thumpers. Thank you, God, I'm not like fill in the blank. And before you know it, we're paying more attention to the exact delineation of the outside boundaries of the circle of God's people, then we are paying attention to the central purpose of the gospel that calls us together into community. I had a seminary professor who would say, everybody is worried about the outside of the circle. Who's in, who's out. But a circle is really defined by what's at its center. Everybody is worried about the outside of the circle. Who's in, who's out. But a circle is really defined by what is at its center. If we keep our focus on the center of the circle and on growing closer to the heart of faith, the outside boundaries will become unimportant and even uninteresting. For us, the center of the circle is the God of love revealed in Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who throws the party of rejoicing with God over sinners forgiven, the wanderers coming home, the lost being found. The purpose of the community of faith, I like to think that the purpose of a church is to welcome people into a relationship with God and to foster the growth of that relationship. As we all grow in love of God, we also grow in love of our neighbor. It all goes hand in hand. We participate in God's work of transforming human hearts and minds and reshaping human society in the image of God's welcoming, God's love, God's justice. Remember the center. It is all and always about the welcoming love of God and rejoicing. Whenever the church is at its best, it's because that's what we're doing. We're reaching out and we're welcoming and focusing on the love at the center and calling all God's children home. When the church is at its worst is when we're concerned about keeping our boundaries, marking our territories, afraid of contamination from the world. We turn our back on the center in order to patrol the perimeters. We relate to those on the outside with judgment. We cloak ourselves in righteousness and refuse to join the party until the lost sheep have appropriately apologized for wandering off. We stay outside the celebration until the prodigal has paid his penalty in full, restoring his inheritance with interest and admitting that he's not worthy to be in our exalted company. Oh, sometimes we get it right. Sometimes we don't. Church, when we're good, by the grace of God, we're very, very good. And when we're bad, we're horrid. We're a living, awful nightmare. So, what about this church, this congregation, this Ames United Church of Christ? It's a good question as we're asking questions about how committed are we to our discipleship. The truth is that we're good and bad, sometimes better than others. The history of this congregation is a remarkable story here on the corner of 6th and Kellogg. The people who went before us were more like us than unlike us, with a mixture of motives and an incomplete understanding of their own actions. They were part of the living drama that is still being played out today, in which we're now playing our own part. Now, we are that church desiring to grow. We're longing to prosper, just like from our earliest beginnings. Through the years, we desire to be a church composed of young and old who are committed to agree to differ, to be resolved to love, and to be united to serve. So what's ahead? That's what we must be thinking about in this autumn season. What is ahead? I want to believe that this congregation, at its best, has always embodied the spirit of outreach and community involvement combined with a desire for a vital spiritual formation. When we are doing good, when we're doing well, we are kind. We're open-minded, we're tender-hearted, we're far-sighted, other-directed. And we know how to party. We know how to rejoice. When the church is healthy, there is always a sense of newness, brightness, excitement, because somebody new has found a home here and brought along new ideas and positive energy. The invitation in these three simple gospel stories is about joining Jesus in rounding up God's herd and recovering God's treasure. It's about questioning the idea that there are certain conditions the lost must meet before they're eligible to be found, or that they must show certain qualities before we will seek them out. It's about trading our higher standards for a strong flashlight and swapping our good examples for a good broom. It's about discovering the joy of finding. Jesus keeps calling us back to the joy of welcoming people into a relationship with God and helping that relationship to grow, to transform hearts, to make Christian disciples, and to change this world. That's why we're here. Thanks be to God.